2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 5. We're taking a book a week, started in Genesis. We're now in 2 Thessalonians, verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Father, I thank you for this text. I thank you for a cool day. I pray that we would have ears to hear. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a note before I launch into what we're going to talk about. It's kind of important to get context. So I'm going to read something out of 1 Thessalonians. It was written just months after the church was founded. And then I'm going to read something in 2 Thessalonians, and you're going to see that there's a change that's happened. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 says this. Paul talking about them. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you see there? Faith, hope, and love, right? Faith, hope, and love. Big three, all right? 2 Thessalonians, same verse. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for another is increasing. What's missing? Hope. What has happened from 1 Thessalonians to 2 Thessalonians, the time that had gone past, this church had lost their hope. Now why? Verse 4 tells us. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. The reason they lost hope is because they had encountered some real difficulties. Anyone in here like that? Fired from your job? When you start suffering from a disease or an illness or something, you had hope at one point, but then life goes by, and then you begin to lose hope, okay? Well, these guys at this time, if you believed in Jesus, what would happen is you'd be really expelled from the community. So the center of commerce in a city 2,000 years ago, it's not like today where you can get on the internet and do all that kind of stuff. The center then was the temple. Commerce went through the temple. It was the bank. It's where you'd meet people. It's where you would network. All of a sudden, you don't go to the temple. You're usually excluded from your family. So you start hitting some real financial hardships. On top of that, you read Acts 17. This church, at its birth, there was immediate physical persecution against them. So for a while, 1 Thessalonians, they could handle it. And the way that they handled it was this. We don't need to worry because Jesus is coming back. And it's going to be tomorrow. But then tomorrow turned into, it's going to be in a week. And then a week went by, and then a month went by, and a year went by, and many years went by, and they began to lose their hope of the return of Christ. And Proverbs 13 says this, a hope deferred makes the heart sick. So they had this hope that Christ was going to return imminently anytime, but then weeks go by, months go by, years go by, Jesus has not returned, and now they've lost all hope. When you don't have hope in the present, or you don't have hope for the future, you lose all power in the present. Isn't that true? Let's say your home is foreclosed on. You don't have the hope of that being your home anymore in the future. Do you repaint it? Are you doing a remodel? Are you checking off the honey-do list around the home? No way. You're on the couch with some Doritos and a six-pack of Jolt Cola or something, right? That's this church. They lost all hope, but it's Greece, so they're on the couch with falafels and a gallon of ambrosia. They're just hopeless. We don't have hope anymore. We don't have hope anymore. This entire book, we'll look at more on Wednesday, it's to reignite into this church hope. Here's what fascinates me. The very first thing that happens in this book to reignite a church's hope is immediately talks about hell. Isn't that crazy? You're like, what? I think someone messed up on their outline here. You're going to give them hope by talking about hell? Yes. Okay, so here's what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to first define what hell is. I think there's a lot of misconceptions about hell. Define what hell is. And then secondly, I'm going to show how the doctrine of hell, or really broader than that, it's really judgment. There's a lot of judgment in this. How the doctrine of judgment gives you and me hope. Okay, so are you ready? Are you ready? That's the big question. Number one, what is hell? It's a tough doctrine. What is hell? Is hell some kind of subterranean torture chamber where God puts pins in people, pitchforks people, or maybe actually God actually outsources that to a guy named Satan? That's your job. I don't want to get my hands dirty. Satan, you're doing that. Is that what hell is? What is it? There are all these, if you look at the Bible, metaphors that try to give you and me an understanding of what hell is. So it calls it outer darkness. The Bible calls it the place of gnashing of teeth. The Bible calls it a place of fire. The Bible calls it a place where the worm never dies. There's tons of these kind of metaphors that are trying to get you and me to understand what hell is. I think the best verse in the Bible on what hell is right here in verse 9. Here's what I personally believe hell is. Verse 9 says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, which is being away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. To me, here's what hell is. Hell is the absence of God. What is darkness? It is the absence of light. What is cold? It is the absence of heat. When you, I believe, look at hell, hell is the absence of God. Everything that is good, everything that is holy, everything that is pure, everything that is beautiful, everything that is shalom, peaceful, everything that is joyful, you take all that God is and you remove it, and what is left over, that shell, what's left over is hell. Hell is the absence of God. That's what I believe it is. Well, Matt, I still think hell is a terrible idea. Okay, I get that. It's a hard doctrine. I get that. Let me help you on this in a couple ways. Number one, I do not believe hell was part of God's original creation. When you read Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the original creation, it says God created the heavens and the, not heaven and hell, it's heavens and the earth. God's original creation is good, 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 right? There's not hell. I believe hell was actually an introduced, almost parasite that begins to suck the life out of earth, out of us, and God one day has to remove that parasite. So it's an introduced thing. Two key texts on this from Jesus. If you want to know about hell, know these two texts, okay? So when Jesus talks about hell, normally he uses this term, not always, but typically he uses the term, not hell, he uses the term Gehenna, all right? So if you want to be a Bible guy, don't say hell, say Gehenna, right? We're going to have a Gehenna of a good time tonight. Get the Gehenna out of here. You. That's the term he used. The reason why Gehenna was a valley where centuries before child sacrifice had taken place. It was a defiled, terrible spot. In order to make sure no one did that again, what they did is they turned the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, into the town trash. So they would take all their trash, they would dump it there, and it was constantly smoldering and burning and stinky and nasty. It was everything that the city of Jerusalem said, we don't want this, put it there, right? Which is just interesting when you think about New Jerusalem and Revelation 22. Because there it says, when New Jerusalem descends, everything that's bad is on the outside. So it's everything that was bad was put into the Valley of Hinnom, and it smoldered, and it burned, and it was nasty. That was the main word Jesus used for hell, Gehenna. And so he says in Matthew 25, 41, he says this, that place, hell, was created for the devil and his angels. It was not created for humans. Okay, you and I, as the imago Dei, the image bearer of God, you and I were not created for hell. Do you know what we are created for? Salvation. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It is not God's will that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Okay? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. God who wants all men to be saved. We're not supposed to be destined for hell. You and I are destined for salvation. So Matt, are you saying no one goes to hell? Matt, are you a universalist? No, I'm not. But I pray like one, and I preach like one, and I believe like one. But sadly, tragically, there will be people that end up in hell. Tragically, there will. So I'm not a universalist. But man, I pray like one, and I preach like one, and I want every single person to be saved because God says, that's my will, and I want God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. So we should all pray and preach and want the same will God has. We should will none to perish, but all to come to salvation. So that's the first text. The second text, it's Luke 16, and it's a parable Jesus gives about two people, a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. The rich man on earth, man, he's got everything. Lazarus has nothing. He's a cripple that the dogs lick his sores, and he begs for just a crumb to fall off the rich man's table. All right? They end up dying. They go to this location. So Luke 16, Jesus begins to describe what it's like. Here's what's fascinating to me when you study that. It never says in that text that God is torturing the rich man who's on the wrong side. It does say the man is in torment, but I personally believe that torment, it's self-inflicted. The rich man never asks to get out. He never says, please get me out of this place. Someone rescue me. This is horrible. Why doesn't he ask to get out? Here's why. I think he didn't want to get out. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, it's not so much God sending us to hell, but rather there is something in us that will grow and become hell unless it is nipped in the bud. The rich man had something in him that grew, selfish greed, and it grew and grew and grew. And you see it manifest still in hell because this is what he says. He starts looking at Lazarus and wants Lazarus to serve him. Send Lazarus over here to help me, to serve me. He's still acting like a cruel, greedy slave owner, trying to say, I want Lazarus to serve me. So really what you see is the parasite of that man's sin consumed him. He is never given a name. Lazarus is given a name. The rich man just called the rich man because that's what consumed him. It was riches. That's what he was all about. So it wasn't God sending him to hell. It's simply what was in him grew to become hell. There's that in all of us, lust, greed, vengeance, bitterness, selfishness. And if it is not nipped in the bud, it becomes bigger and bigger and bigger and consumes us, right? I'm convinced of this. Some people would hate heaven. You know why? Because they hate God. In heaven, it will be very hard to avoid him, right? There are some people that are so consumed with prejudice against other people. They hate other people. In heaven, the Bible says there will be people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. It's going to be the most diverse place ever. They would hate being there. So for them, because of the sin that's consumed them, heaven would be hell, right? So those two parables, read them. I do not believe hell is a torture chamber that God locks us in from the outside. I believe hell is actually a coffin we crawl in and lock from the inside to exclude God. I don't want God. I don't want God. Okay? So it's the absence of God. That's what it is. Well, Matt, it still seems unfair to me. I ask people who ask me that question, what do you want God to do then? Do you want him to wipe out all the sins of the world? Because he did that on the cross. Do you want God to leave you alone? Because that's what hell is. I think they're answered. Either you allow him to wipe out your sins and you come into his presence, joy and love and peace and gentleness and meekness. You come into that presence, or you say, I don't want God at all. And God says, fine, I'll give you a place where I am not. I'll give you a place where I'm not. If you want more on this, read a book. It's called The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. It's a great book on hell, which always sounds like an oxymoron, you know? But it's like a parable, rather told in parable. To me, it gives some really fantastic ideas, theologically thick, on what hell is, all right? So that's hell. Hell is the absence of God. It's those that say, I don't want God, I don't want God. Finally, God just says, okay, you can have a place where I am not. And with it, I take everything that I am. It would be like if the sun went out today, what would happen to Earth? It'd be dark and cold and everything would die. It's just like that. The sun goes out one day and what's left, that shell, that crucified shell Revelation talks about, that crucified shell that remains is hell. God takes everything that is his character and he removes it. And it's there, verse 9, they are taken away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Well, how does that give us any hope? How is that a hopeful doctrine? Let me give you three ways. Maybe two if it starts to rain harder. Number one, and I'm broadening this out from hell, because if you look at this, it's really the doctrine of judgment. Look at verse 2 or verse 5. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6. Since God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. This is speaking broader than just hell. It's more the doctrine of judgment, okay? The doctrine of judgment matters. Three reasons it gives us hope. Number one, because judgment makes life matter. Judgment makes life matter. Has anyone heard of existentialism? Do you know what existentialism is? It's a fancy word. Here's what it means. It means there's no God, there's no hell, there's no judgment, there's nothing. One day what happens on earth is the sun goes out and everything goes dark and nothing you or I did matters. So it does not matter if you are the nicest person in the world, Charity Heverly, or if you are Hitler. It doesn't matter, because in the end, we all die, we all turn to dust, and everything goes cold. That's nihilistic existentialism, okay? It's a very happy philosophy. Nietzsche, who's considered the father of it, committed suicide, right? It's a very, very, nothing matters. Let me give you a quote by Albert Camus, who is a famous, famous existential nihilistic philosopher. He says this: if we believe in nothing, if nothing has any meaning, and if we can affirm no values whatsoever, then anything is possible and nothing has any importance, end quote. Did you understand that? No? Good, then you know existentialism, because it doesn't matter. That's it. It just doesn't matter. Whether you understand it or not, it doesn't matter, because it's existentialism. Nothing matters. There's no value. It's insanity, okay? That's what this is. Here's what it's like, and I'll give you this analogy. I go to seminary every three times a year, usually up there for a week or 2 weeks. By the way, thank you for allowing me to do that. I so appreciate you guys giving me the time to study and to think and to wrap my head around some things that I wrestle with. So I go up there, and I take it real serious. I go up there, I have my laptop open, I take notes furiously. I'm the guy that asks all the questions and makes the classes go too long. I'm that guy, right? I bring a shiny apple for the professor. I'm into it. I want to get the most out of this time, right? On lunches, I grab guys, I'm asking them questions. What do you think about this? We wrestle with things. So I take it very seriously. I'm a nerd, just geek out nerd up there. All right, so this last semester, I'm sitting there and I'm doing my thing. I'm furiously taking notes and asking questions. And I sat next to this guy who took zero notes. He just sat there. And he just barely paid attention. And then one time, I caught him. He was texting somebody underneath the table. I'm really good at noticing people texting when they should not. I've had a lot of practice at that. I see. All right, and he had ESPN open on his laptop, and I called him. I'm like, dude, what's up? And this is what he told me. Oh, don't worry, man. I'm auditing the class. Oh. Listen to me. If there's no judgment, if there's no grade, then guess what? You're just auditing life. Nothing matters. Doesn't matter if you're the best person or the worst person. Nothing matters. You're an existential, nihilistic person. The Bible blatantly goes against that. Jesus says this. He says, it's in Matthew chapter 10. He says, if you give a cup of cold water to a child, you shall be rewarded. Isn't that the most mundane thing ever? Moms, how many millions of cold cups of water have you given to your kids? Okay, you're billionaires in heaven. That's what Jesus said. Billionaire, because it all matters. It all matters. Jesus, in the book of Mark, watches people giving in Mark 12. He watches them give, give, give. This poor woman comes up and she puts in two mites, two pennies. And Jesus stops her and says, that's it right there. That's it. Now, preachers get really nutty with this. They're like, well, you know, if you took two pennies compounded monthly at 4.75 annual interest rate for 1,987 years, that woman would have $182.7 billion. I just made that all up. That's not real math there. That's not the point. The point is this, because the rich people putting in their money get the same interest rate, that stuff. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying, I see and I remember and it matters. Judgment makes life matters. How you and I live on this earth matters eternally. That's what the doctrine of judgment says. It's not nihilistic existentialism. Nothing matters. It's you give a cup of cold water to somebody, I see and I reward. You put a penny in, I see and I reward. It's hope. That's why in chapter 3 of this book, Paul just says, do not grow weary in well-doing. God sees, God remembers, and God will reward. That's why judgment matters, number one. Number two, judgment sets us free. Judgment, that there is a righteous judgment of God, sets us free. Humanity has a basic flaw, and the basic flaw is this, retaliation. You ever had kids out in your front yard playing? What happens if two kids playing? They end up fighting. You go out there, you address it like, what happened here? He poked me, and what did you do? I punched him, and then what did you do? I kicked him. And what did you do? I tackled him. And what did you do? I bit him. And what did you do? I went and got my gun. Right? It's retaliation. I have to make this even. That's not fair. I'm going to get him. I'm going to get her. We all do it. We just get more sophisticated as we get older. You hurt me? Okay, I'm going to secretly sabotage you in conversations, in how I talk about you to other people, in hints I give about your secret sins. I'll sabotage your life. We all do it. We want to retaliate. Okay? Only the doctrine that somebody else can judge it rightly frees us. I'll give you an example. Have you ever been driving and had somebody tailgate you? Like really close, like 18 inches, high beams on you. They're zipping along and you're like, come on. And they end up passing you in a school zone. And when they zip by you, what do you want in that moment? Besides a gun. We won't even go there. You want a policeman, right? Where's the police when you need them, right? Come on, police. What if right after that, here comes sirens and lights and they zip in front of you and they pull that person over? What happens in your heart? joy, right? Yeah! Get them! You know what happens after that? You're set free. You don't have to think about, man, that high beaming, tailgating scumbag needs to be spanked. And you think about it all day long. No, because you know, oh, the police took care. Yes, yes, I love it. You're set free. You're not dragging around that thought. You're not dragging around that bitterness. You're not dragging around that unforgiveness anymore because you know they got it. I'm done with it. When you realize, verse 5, the righteous judgment of God, what that enables you to do is you're able to be set free. You don't have to drag around that tape recorder that we all play in our brains, replaying what people said about us or replaying what people did to us and rethinking about it and how you're going to get back at them. You don't have to do that anymore. You're set free. The righteous judge will take care of that person. I can be set free. Because bitterness, anger and bitterness, science is showing that those things actually release in your brain, in your body, a cascade of these chemicals that just destroy you. Do you know that? Hebrews 12:15 says that a root of bitterness will defile your whole body. And now we know scientifically it's true. You don't have to allow that to happen anymore. You have a righteous judge who sees and who knows, and he will repay perfectly because he understands hearts and motives and knows exactly the perfect way of dealing with every situation. So we get to just release it to him. It will set you free. It gives us hope. It gives us hope because God's the one that can do it right. If you really struggle with forgiveness, let me recommend a book. It's by a guy, his name is Miroslav Volf. He's a philosopher, theologian at Harvard. He went through the ethnic cleansing in the mid-90s by Slobodan Milosevic. He knows about losing people brutally. And he wrote a book called Free of Charge. It's brilliant. Brilliant. You're set free. And that's what he's saying. Forgiveness and understanding the doctrine of divine judgment sets you and me free. We don't have to get back. We allow him to take care of it. Then thirdly and lastly, divine judgment reveals my value. If hell is the absence of the presence of God and everything that's good and right and holy and pure and loving, if that's what hell is, and that's what I think verse 9 says, and that's what I believe, if that's what hell is, and if that is the worst possible predicament you can have, and I think it is, here's what amazes me. Here's what amazes me. Jesus Christ, who never did anything wrong, right? Jesus Christ, who never turned his back on the Father. Jesus Christ, who always did everything his heavenly Father asked him to do, perfect obedience. Jesus Christ, who never retaliated, never got bitter, even to the people that drove stakes into his hands and into his feet, drove thorns into his skull, ripped the skin off of his back. He looked at them. He did not retaliate. What did he say to them? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Do you know what happened on the cross when Jesus Christ was purchasing you and me? It's in Matthew 27, verse 46. Jesus cries out there and he says this, my God, first time Jesus ever calls his Father God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Son was forsaken, right? The presence of God, the presence, the power, the glory of God's might, the Father turned his back, essentially putting the Son in hell. I'm taking everything that's good and right and holy, and I'm pulling it away from you in this moment. Jesus Christ went through hell to purchase you and me. The worst thing possible. Jesus says, I'll go through it because I value you guys so much. That's how much I value you. That's an amazing truth. Do you understand how true, how incredible that is? When you get that, that's why I think verse 10 says this, we're going to marvel at him. Oh, we're going to marvel at him. He so loved us that Jesus says, I don't want you, Matt Heverly, to ever be forsaken by my Father. I don't want you to ever be in that spot where all the love and all the glory and all the peace and all the joy is removed. Matt, I never want you to be there, so I'm going to go through it for you. That's how valued you are. Do you know that? Listen to me. The worst thing that could happen to you is not to be fired from your job, not to suffer like these people did, not to go bankrupt, not to get a divorce, not to go be beheaded by terrorists. That's not the worst thing that could happen to you. The worst thing that could happen to you is for you to go to hell. And so Jesus Christ said, I'm going to do that for you. I'm going to go to hell for you. Do you understand that? He went through the worst thing possible so that you and I would never have to go through it. You know the best thing that could ever happen to you? It's not to get that woman of your dreams or that stud man or have the first best family in the world or for America to finally behave. Like just America to behave would be perfect. Not to get that job, not to get that career. The best thing possible is for you to be raised from the dead and set at the right hand of your Heavenly Father. And that has happened to you. All right? That's what the doctrine of judgment says. You are so valued. I'm going to go through this to you. And so what that does for us is we don't have to be afraid of anything. Whatever sin you've done, divorce, abortion, secret sin, guess what? That's not the worst thing. The worst thing that could ever happen to you has already happened to Jesus, and he's giving you the best thing ever. You've been raised with him in the heavenly places where you will spend eternity in New Jerusalem by his side. That's why this is so important. And if you are here today and you don't know the joy of that simple thing, the worst thing possible has already happened. And it happened to Jesus instead of me. And the best thing happened can happen to you today. You can come into these waters and you can have your sins forgiven. And you can be set at the right hand of the Father for eternity. Because the Bible just simply says, repent and be baptized. You're already halfway there. I mean, you're wet, so come on. No, we don't believe in pressure techniques. If you feel like I need to do that, then today we'd love to baptize you and see you understanding the bulletproof nature of a gospel believer. The worst thing happened to Jesus for me. That's how much he values me. And the best thing's already taken place. So no matter what this world brings to me, I'm bulletproof. It's called the breastplate of righteousness. And so, Father, I thank you for even a tough subject like hell, because it's hopeful. We're set free. We don't have to retaliate. We can forgive freely because we have the just one who we hand these things over to, and it will do right. Thank you for that. Thank you how much you value Matt Heverly. Thank you how much you value every saint in here that you went through hell for us. You had the Father pull his presence away from you so that that would never happen to us. Oh, thank you. You're so good. You're so good. I pray for any in here that do not know the incredible love of the Father for them. I pray that today they would know that. For those that need to repent and be baptized, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would draw them. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.